from one end of heaven to the other. By way of speaking. Now there is a description of his coming. They want to know what the sign of his coming would be. Here it is. So this is how it's going to happen. Now you can see very well, there's no secret coming. Nothing like that in it. Now we have another question. That is the first one. When these things will be? When? What is the time? And from verses 32 to 42, we have that taken up. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, you know the summer is nigh. When he's talking about time, when? And so this is, he starts out the parable of the fig tree. When you see that fig tree beginning to put out buds and so on, as we see trees doing right now, you know that summer is around the corner somewhere. You don't know just which corner yet, but then it's around there somewhere. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things they've been talking about, know it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation might not pass on till all these things might be fulfilled. I'm giving you this subjunctive, as it is in the Greek, with the particle on. I have an example of that in the 23rd chapter and the 39th verse. That's the last verse of chapter 23. And that particle on, and I wrote in the margin here four places in which it appears. In Matthew, in 10:23, in 10:25, 23:39, and in 24:34, which we just have here. Where the particle on is used. Now there are other places where there is a subjunctive, but without the particle. But still, a condition. And he says, this generation we see here today might not pass, they might not be gone until these things happen. He had come back, according to the prophecy of Daniel 24, or Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks, to take you right to AD 85. And here he's talking about AD 30. So that would be, could be in the lifetime of many of those hearing. Well, now you see he's not giving them a very definite time, is he? He's about as definite as he was over in Acts 1:6 when they asked him if at this time he would restore the kingdom again to Israel. He says, it's not for you to know the time of the season. Now he makes another statement here in verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Well, Peter tells us that too. They go up in a fervent heat, both the heavens and the earth. And so he says here, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Yes, they'll endure even through the new Jerusalem and the one forever. But, getting back to the subject, of that day and hour, and if asked for the time, knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What about the Son? He's not choosing to know. He's had enough trouble with you people, Israel. You're not choosing to know Lightning. Remember when he came and left glory, he emptied himself of a great many things, his glory especially. When he took him himself the form of a servant, he limited himself in many ways to that. He had all the possibility, true. He could have known if he wanted to. But being deity, being God himself in flesh, he could do things which we cannot do, for God has all power and we don't. Now God can forget. People don't. The harder they try to forget, the better they remember. I know it came to my mind Sunday when somebody was talking spoke about forgiving people, and it came to my mind that this old expression of people say, well, I forgive him, but I can't forget. Well, now that's sort of an ambiguous statement, maybe in a way. If they're still remembering, I wonder if they're, what about their forgiveness, if it is really. But God said he'd forget the sins of his people Israel, cast them behind him. They'd be as far from as east is from the west. And that's the little expression he made. Now God can do that, but it's pretty hard for us to do. So he says that the only one who knows at that time is his Father. Now he says at that particular time, he's not talking about other times. Not talking about now, for he's returned to his glory, and he knows. But he says, I'll give you a little secret. Just as it was in the day of the Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And then people take grab this, and away they go. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, I take it from that that it'll be just business as usual, just as it was before the flood, business as usual, carrying on as men have been carrying on all the time. Nothing unusual about it. In fact, ever since Adam, people have been eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Business as usual. I know Mr. Welch made that expression, and then to contrast it, when he was over here, he said, I see along the highways a sign that it would be closed in case of a national emergency. You've seen those signs. But at the present time, it's business as usual. Now they knew not until a flood came and took them all away. I want you to notice that expression. It took them away. Because you have this taken in verses 40 and 41. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then, when the Son of Man comes, two will be in the field, one be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Well, what about the one that's left? What about the one that's taken? What is taken for? What's the one left for? Yes, this is supposed to be the rapture. Well, I don't know. It doesn't fit in. Well, we find over here that he's sent his angels out, you know, to gather them from the four corners, the four winds of the heaven. Verse 31. And son, when those angels go out, they will find two in the field, and they'll take one and leave the other. Find two women grinding at the mill, they'll take one, the other and left. And in Matthew 13, we have it put just this way, that somebody sowed tares in the field at night, and sometime later the servants noticed that there were tares growing in the wheat. And they wanted to know if they should pick the tares out. And the master said, no, not now, wait till the harvest, because you might pull up the wheat too, but wait until harvest time. And then they pulled the tares out and burned them, and then it would be the harvest. Well, here is the angels come and take the tares out first. Then comes the great harvest, which you find in Revelation 7, a great multitude. The perverseness of human nature will make you take these things all backwards and interpret them some other way. I know I've had people ask me time after time, well, why do they have all of these traditions and all of these things backward and so on? Like especially the story of the Lord in Gethsemane and all of the trial and the crucifixion and the dates and the times, everything is all mixed up and backwards. Well, people like fairy stories. I think some of us yet think back of, Beauty and the Beast, Cinderella and the Glass Slipper, fairy stories. I think we like those things. They aren't true, they're unreal. And so his last verse of this section, verse 42, watch, therefore. For ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. There's the answer. I don't know, you don't know, and I'm not telling you. In other words, he refused to tell them the answer to their first question. And the others aren't much more desperate, really. They are related to certain things. As I said, there's only one point in here from which we can really count anything or start counting the time, and that is when that abomination of desolation is set up in the world. Then you can begin to figure the time. Now, this chapter finishes up here with some remarks along these things. Especially on this word watch. Verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, well, there's the word watch, which means to look, and then here's a watch, which means a time of the day. If he had known what time of the day the thief would come, he would have watched. There it is. And would not have suffered his house to be broken up. But it isn't very often that a thief will contact you and tell you the exact time that he's going to break into your house. Thieves don't do that. Unless he's a fool. I've heard of such things as that happening, but he had a lot of self-confidence and a lot of gall, as we say today. Therefore be ye also ready. At all hours, all watches of the day. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. I think he says something pretty well there. When the great tribulation comes on and they're really suffering, they think that they have been abandoned probably. And they don't think that he's going to come. And that's when he comes. At the unexpected time, right in the time of the great trouble, and he shows up. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Ever hear of such a person as that, a faithful and wise servant, that did all of these things in order? Blessed is that servant when his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. If he's working just as if his master were there, well, he says, happy is he He's going to be blessed. And he says, verily, I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. She finds he's that faithful. Makes him think of Joseph as being made ruler over the master's household. Well, Daniel is given great responsibility too, and he doesn't think of others. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour he is not aware of. And what? And shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrite, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How much of this is figurative and how much of it is literal, I do not know. But an unfaithful servant back in the old times could be cut right in two, and that was something that they used to do. Now, whether that means that literally here, I don't know. I rather think from the last part of it isn't literal. Because if he was cut in sunder, he wouldn't be weeping and gnashing the teeth, would he? Now, the word can be cut off. He'd be cut off from his inheritance in Israel. As that is used so many times in the Old Testament, those certain ones would be cut off, that is, from any inheritance part in Israel. And so the one who, when the Lord comes, is not faithful, hasn't been true to the trust, so on, he'll be cast out among the nations. For there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You find that in Isaiah 60th chapter in the 2nd verse. There's darkness there. A place he won't like. And he'd be a laughing stock of the Gentile nations. Oh, there's a renegade Jew. And thinks he has to take that kind of thing for the duration of the millennium. So this chapter 24 of Matthew ends up on a pretty solemn note, a warning. Now, I think we'll cut that off right there. We have pretty near, we have about 20 minutes left here. And maybe I can cover a few remarks that I wanted to make in that time. Turn with me to Ephesians, the first chapter. Of course, I have to make a choice. I have to either watch the clock and cut it off or talk until I finish the subject. Since there's a limit to the end of these tapes, I guess I'd better do the first, watch the clock. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have mentioned here saints and faith. In verse 3, Paul has identified himself with these saints and faithful and says, who hath blessed us, that is God and Father, hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption. And we go on and on. There have been some argument about who the saints and the faithful are, if they're one group or two groups. Are all saints faithful? That is one of the questions that comes up. I heard a man on the radio today quoting Romans 8:1, he left off half of the sentence, of the verse, as the revisers and their versions do. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, he left the last part off. There is now no condemnation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Period. That's the way he put it. And we have Saints and Faithful mentioned here in Ephesians 1. But as we get through this book and we go also into Colossians, we find that these people are warned and given commands to do things and so on, which shows us that they are not saints and faithful as we would think in our own mind, as we use it. Saints are those who have been cleansed. And faithful are ones who are full of faith. But there are many of us who will have to stay along the faith. Man said to the Lord one time, "Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief." What I want to get at is this, that these people in Ephesians, although they're called saints and faithful, are simply human beings like you and I. And not only that, but I think that we get a distorted idea of even what a Christian is. People in the world especially say, "Well, a Christian wouldn't do that." How does he know? And Christians will say, "Well, can I be a Christian and do this or that?" Well, of course, I tell them, "Well, sure. You got the old nature. You can do anything that any man in the world can do. As long as you've got the old Adamic nature. Sure you can. But you're not so likely to if you have a new nature." And especially as we find, I quoted a little bit of Romans there, those who walk after the Spirit or the new nature, there's no condemnation to them, but the Christian who walks after the lust of the flesh, there is going to be some condemnation when it comes to getting his rewards and so on. Sure, he's going to get spanked once in a while too. And back in the time of Paul wrote Romans, they did. God judged people sometimes right on the spot. Ananias and Sapphira lived in that period. And many others, you can think about Paul, had the power of punishing people as well as Peter and others. What we have to get at then is to realize just what man is. I've heard a great deal of discussion about the nature of man and his destiny. And I don't believe that we're going to get very far with it and get any definite ideas and statements from it until we go right back and find out what Adam was. What man was right in the start, right in the beginning. Well, that isn't easy. I'm rather amused sometimes to have some of these people who believe in what they call the security of the believer. And they'll tell you that Adam was perfect and a saved man, he lost his salvation. Well, if he did, then why can't any of the rest of it? You see, they never think of that. So if Adam lost any salvation, if he had a salvation and he lost it, well, then anybody else could too, because we're all children of Adam. Well, was Adam, was he created what we call a saved man? Now, you see that word saved, we have to qualify. Salvation today means that you, when you die, you don't go to hell. Go to heaven. That's salvation today. Adam was created in the likeness of the image of God. But that doesn't have to do with his moral character. Adam was created with the five senses that you and I have. In fact, four of those senses are mentioned or at least alluded to in the third chapter of Genesis. All of them excepting the sense of smell. Eve looked. She saw it, the fruit was good. And they heard the voice in the garden. And Eve said that they shouldn't touch it. There's the sense of touch. And it tasted good. Didn't say anything about the sense of smell. So Adam had those attributes that we have, those senses. And if you lose all five of those senses, what contact do you have with the outside world? None, whatever. Is that right? Some of you folks have had more medical work than I have. If you lose those five senses, do you have any contact with the outside world? Just no way. Well, touch is one of the five senses, you see. If you lose that, that is the one thing that those who are blind and deaf can get some contact. Yes, you're just out of luck. We have no contact with our surroundings unless we have at least one of those five senses. Yes, but if you don't have any contact with that world, you don't have anything to remember. We're stuck, every way you put it. Absolutely stuck. You are in the same condition that some of these folks are in a hospital when they're under a machine, the brain is dead. And they're not aware of anything that's going on. No awareness whatsoever. That's the condition. I bring that up because it's very necessary that we see how that man's behavior is governed. And in the case of Adam and Eve, their behavior is governed by their contact with their outside world. That's getting into maybe psychology. Now, the question of whether Adam was a saved man or not, we've got to get back to that. Well, he walked with God in the garden. He wasn't an unbeliever. Now, Eve was deceived, but doesn't say she was an unbeliever. She was just deceived, that's all. Adam was not deceived. So what he did of his own free will. She was deceived, she didn't. But he did. He did what he did of his own free will. He was perfectly aware of his surroundings of all five senses. Now, did that fruit have something in it that poisoned this pair and changed their genes and chromosomes and passed on an inheritance to their progeny, which they themselves did not originally have? Getting back to this subject of cloning almost again, aren't we? And this is what people try to tell us that happened. I can't see it there, and I don't see it happening. Well, now they tell you that Adam was created immortal, and he had immortality until he sinned, and he lost his immortality. Is that a possibility? Well, he was told that he could die, wasn't he? He didn't have immortality. He was created out of dust of the earth, and that is an immortal being. You can't make immortality out of that. He was made out of the same stuff that the animals were that he was to rule over. And Sunday, when I was giving my little talk, I brought out the fact that the main thing that Adam did and which caused his downfall, we'll call it that. I'm not talking about the fall of Adam particularly. I don't know whether you can call it a fall or not. That is, the way that people ordinarily think of a fall. He made a social error, we'll put it that way. But he broke a covenant, and that was something very, very serious. Now, let's see. I want a reference on that. Well, first of all, let's look at Romans 5:14. Romans 5, 14. Oh, I might take 13 there with it. I just gave it one verse, but 13 goes with it, and it's a parenthesis. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Did Adam have a law? Yes. He was forbidden to eat of the fruit of that one tree. That was the only thing that was withheld from Adam. He could do anything that he pleases at that one tree. He had perfect freedom. Just that one little restriction. Think of all the millions of things that he might do. And this one little thing restricted. Of all the fruits and so on he might eat. The herbs and so on. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Death reigned. And we're told in Romans that death came by one man. But sin came in the world by one man, and death by sin. And that one man was Adam. Now look at Hosea 6:7. Right after Daniel, Hosea 6:7. You have a note in your companion Bible on this. This word men is Adam. Of course, Adam is used in general out of men, so the translators wouldn't always hit it, maybe. But they like Adam. Now, this is Israel. He's talking about. In verse 4, O Ephraim, that's Israel, the 10 tribes. And O Judah, in the same one, so it's taking all the whole 12 tribes of Israel. Now he says, but they, that is Israel, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. So Adam broke a covenant. So evidently the command about the eating of the fruit of the tree had some promise or covenant connected with it. We don't know that. Now, here is something else. Adam was given dominion over the beasts of the field, not over men. The birds and the fish and so on, all that, he's given dominion. And evidently, Noah still had that dominion. He didn't have any trouble getting the animals into the ark. All he had to do was talk to them, and they came in. Just tell them. Adam transgressed his covenant, and therefore God was not obligated to keep his side of the covenant. And therefore, according to the covenant that had been made and the promise that had been made, Adam was a dead duck. Death. In the day that he ate it. I don't know if there's any change in Adam, particularly, excepting the fact that he and Eve realized with a guilty conscience that they were naked. They had lost something, some glory or something. And they realized they were naked. They were guilty. Well, where did the death come in? Well, 930 years later, Adam did die. He didn't die at that time. Now, God didn't keep his word any more than he did when he told Moses that he would wipe Israel off the face of the earth and would make of Moses and his family a new nation. Or when he had Jonah to say that in 40 days Nineveh would be destroyed without any conditions attached, whatever. God can change his mind, or that's from our aspect, you see. That's our way of thinking. That's not God's way of doing and thinking, but it's from our way of thinking that God can change his mind and not do the evil that he said he would do. Now, he never changes his mind and doesn't do the good that he says he's going to do. So we could say he'd be a righteous judge, even if he didn't do the evil he said he would do. However, did die that day, because there was a sacrifice made in bloodshed, and he was identified with it. And it was that day. Because if Adam had died, that would have been the last of Adam. He was made of dust. He would return to dust. That would have been him. But the shedding of blood, the covering, so on, gave him the assurance of a life to come. And death did come in 930 years for the simple reason that he was barred from the tree of life. The tree of life was gone, and that's the reason why people have died ever since. They don't have the tree of life. That's how death came. Well, now there's a lot more to be taken into that, but I think we have to get back there and get those fundamental things where we can understand how and why. We can go into Ephesians and find these folks, by the grace of God, given all of these wonderful things. It's beyond the flesh, you see. It has to be a new nature, a new creation for them. Over and above what we receive from Adam, that these things are possible. And Adam had to have the same thing. He had to have a new creation put in him. And God had designed the whole thing just that way. Well, I think we better shut this off here so we won't. All right. Yeah. Right. If you couldn't eat of the tree of life, well, then of course. But what barred him from the tree of life? Well, you have this same thing. I was talking to a lawyer the other day at whose house we stayed, and he says that in the law, that, you know, studying the law, they have one of the best syllogisms given in Romans, where it says that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You go right around the circle, and faith by the word of God. That's a complete syllogism. And so you have it there. Yes? Sin barred him from the tree of life. And being barred from the tree of life brings death. You go right in a circle. That's right. It certainly was, because it was unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. It wasn't the right thing to do. And that's sin. And of course, that's another big question you can go into now and so on, because people have their ideas about sin. What I'm trying to do is get down to basics. I think a lot of people should think on it. Because I've been tangled up in this thing for a long time too. And I'm not saying that I have all the answers yet. I'm not saying that. Well, I don't know. We had the five senses. There was the urge to eat too much, and so on. To spend his time on the wrong things. If he'd have had a TV, he'd have probably watched it too much. Yeah. Oh, I don't know. This business of inheritance, you know, has been so disproved. I can remember hearing years ago when I was in my psychology work, they experimented over in India, and they took a baby out from a place where they had the Stone Age yet. Just very primitive. Took him down to Madras and put him in a school, and he could keep right up with the rest of the kids in his studies. Yeah. Even in Genesis 6, you begin to find that. Because of his mind and of his social associations and so on, man just Well, it says in another place that God made man upright, but he has sought out many inventions. And they did evil continually in their imaginations. And it says that Adam corrupted his way like the rest of the flesh. In chapter 6, Genesis. Because he is in a world that offers all kinds of temptations and so on, and it's a man-made world. We might be a little different in the Garden of Eden, I don't know. It might not have the temptations that we have here and now. But nevertheless, it wasn't perfect. But still, the plants were dying. And it was all from dirt, ground, a result of a great overthrow. I don't know whether it lasted until the flood or not. Gone. People ask where the Ark of the Covenant went to. They don't know. It's gone. And yet there's some little things to be restored someday. I think that Saturday when they have some discussions on whom he's lying to. And what you saw, they're doing some pretty good thinking. And that's a good thing. I like to see that. I see him get right in deep. Well, I think we'd better have our prayer here and quit. Some of this will probably get cut off. And maybe.